We're going to pick up our study in Isaiah 51. And tonight when I finish teaching, I'm going to have to take off. Debbie's having a really rough night tonight, and I need to get home and take care of her. So the wonderful insurance company decided that she didn't need one of the medications the doctor says she needs. And so she switched, and the result is she has an ulcer again. So pray for me and for her and for the insurance company. If you see me driving down the street and I appear to be talking to somebody when there's nobody in the car, it's the insurance company that I'm talking to, okay? I tend to drive down the street and, you know, my hands are going and, you know, just how frustrating it is. We changed out of an HMO to a PPO thinking that we'd get the doctors out of the decision-making, but they're worse than the HMO was. They're just overriding everything the doctors do, and, you know, it's just there's no escaping it nowadays, I guess. But, you know, with her, they're even something to seriously pray hard about is they're trying to deny her Botox treatments, which took us, what, 3 years to get them to start paying for it with the other insurance company. And now this new insurance company is saying we have to quote from all these journals and, you know, give proof that it's a valid treatment for MS, which Debbie is like in about a 1% class of people with MS, so I doubt if there's anything journaled about MS and Botox, so we're going to have a real battle on our hands there, and no way we can afford that without insurance, so pray hard for that. Isaiah 51, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts tonight as we study your word. God, just strengthen us, and God, just build us up, and just as we behold these prophecies of how you came and suffered for us, and Lord, how you're coming again in strength and in power. Lord, just let our hearts be lifted up in hope as we look forward to your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last chapter, in chapter 50, I kind of took off on a thing on you who kindle fires and make a circle of sparks, and I just got talking about people who trust in rituals, you know. Even as Christians, we can fall into that. You know, I've run into a lot of people who think that wearing a cross or, you know, anointing their house with oil or some ritual will in some way protect them. You know, it is Jesus who protects us. It's his presence in our heart. And I've run into other Christians who conjure God. They, you know, as a cultist would conjure up demons, thinking that if they do a certain thing a certain way, they will get performance. And some people get that way with God. They start thinking, if I would just, you'll go to churches sometimes and they'll say, you know, let's all really worship so the Holy Spirit will come down on us. Well, you know, we can't conjure up the Holy Spirit. He either is going to move or he isn't. And when I read in the Bible, it wasn't the focus. When the Holy Spirit fell, they weren't focusing on the Holy Spirit falling. They were just worshiping God. And, you know, the moment we start to focus on God and think that what we do is going to bring a response, we've got it backwards. You know, we just need to adore the Lord, to study him. There's nothing that we can do to force God's hand, you know, so to speak, or to, you know, make him perform for us. You know, he is God. He is sovereign. And we need to be in that place of just adoration and worship and let God move as he will. Now, we need to be open when he moves and you know, have our hearts willing. But I've seen so many people fall into what are really occultic practices and bring them into Christianity where it doesn't belong. And now moving on, in verse 1 of chapter 51, Isaiah writing says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness and you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn and to the hole, the pit, from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So the Lord now calling on his people to look back to their heritage, to look from where they came. Now, I don't know about you, but if I look back to my earthly heritage, there's not a whole lot to look at. On my dad's side of the family, Salvation Army, my grandparents on that side were sold out for the Lord. Historically, if you look back to when they were in the Salvation Army, they were probably the most radical Christians on the planet. You know, at that time, the Salvation Army was marching right into bar rooms and preaching the gospel and just as bold as they could be. It was a real frontline ministry. You know, now, it's primarily a ministry. There's still, you know, some very strong Christians in the Salvation Army, but now, you know, it's mostly taking care of poor people, inner city, type ministries. But, you know, so I can look to my heritage on, but you know what? I was raised completely blind to that. Nobody ever told me about it. The only way I know they're in Salvation Army was my sister got some old photographs and found my grandmother and grandfather in their uniforms. So I know that I had a heritage, but I wasn't raised in it. Most of you probably were not raised with a strong Christian heritage, but nevertheless, now that we're Christians, we can do just what the Word is saying here. Look back to Abraham, because that's where we come from. That is our origin in the faith. He is the father of all who believe. It was by faith. And it's interesting because on Sunday, that's just what we're doing right now is we're going back and looking to Abraham, our father, and to Sarah, our mother. It's interesting the wording, the rock from which you were hewn in the pit that you were dug out of. You know, I feel like I was dug out of a pit more than hewn out of a rock. But, you know, how cool it is that we can look back. And all the examples of Abraham are there for us. You know, the fact that his faith grew, that he didn't arrive on the scene with this perfect, mature faith. And we can look back to Abraham and so many lessons. And the one thing that God points out here is that God called him alone. You know, God is reminding them, here they are, a nation that would claim because their bloodline was linked back to Abraham that they could say, well, you know, I'm fine with God because my father is Abraham. But he's reminding them Abraham was called alone. And you know what? Every one of us is called alone. God does not have any grandchildren at all. You have to respond to the Lord yourself. And it is a personal thing that every individual has to make that choice. None of us are saved because of where we were born or because of our bloodline or our heritage. We are born again because we as an individual, when God called us, responded and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So each one of us has a responsibility. And I think that's what God's getting at here when he says, I called him alone. You know, remember that every one of you is responsible. It's true you may be a Jew. It's true you may be my chosen nation. And there are many that are part of God's chosen nation, yet they have no relationship with God. That doesn't diminish the fact that nationally they belong to God, but as individuals, if they don't get it straight with God, they're doomed. And you know, we can go to church, we can have a whole family that's Christians, and we can think somehow that we're covered because of that, but you're not. You need your own relationship with the Lord. Those of you that have a godly heritage, you know, what a wonderful blessing that is. I've talked with people who had godly parents, and I must admit I have a hard time relating to them. You know, to be raised in the Lord, and to honestly be able to look back and say, you know, I'm not sure exactly when I chose the Lord, but I know I have my own relationship with Him. I met a few people that they really can't point back to a date and say that's when I was born again, because they were always there with the things of the Lord. You know, my wife was raised going to church, and she came to Christ at 7 years old. She got busted for lying, busted by the Lord. Nobody caught her, but she was lying about her lunchbox. That's a powerful testimony, isn't it? You know, what did you come to Christ for? I lost my lunchbox and I told a lie about it, you know, and you know that, but that was the thing that broke her and brought her to Christ. And you know, I look at that and marvel, because it took a lot more than that to break me. You know, a simple lie wasn't enough to get through to me. So we now see that Zion will one day be comforted. The wilderness will be like Eden again. It's on its way. Israel, if you go there today, you'll see evidence that it's heading in that direction. But there's still 7 years of tribulation yet to come. And in particular, 3.5 years when the Antichrist goes to Jerusalem, proclaims himself as God, and persecutes the Jews again. And so they yet have a very troublesome time in their future before we see the final fulfillment of what we just read. Verse 4, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in a like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose hearts is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. How true it is that the law and justice of God is rested like a light. Our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, going back to the Word of God and the law of Moses. You know, from every detail of needing two witnesses in a court to prove you guilty, you know, when you understand the Pentateuch, the law and the books of Moses, and you look at our modern-day court system, you know, almost everything that was the foundation of our nation was based on God's Word. And it has been a light to the nations. Without that, we look at those nations that have basically gone without that. And what cruelty, what harshness has been their heritage. I mean, when you get out and go to the Far East and look at places that don't have a history of God's law, there is no justice. There's a horrible sense of cruelty that is brought about by those nations. You know, with China, public executions for a minor crime, and you know, the various things that you see that are out there. So his law is a light to all of those. Just had to check and make sure it wasn't Debbie. But then he goes on to say to lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth, because it's all going to pass away. Every bit of it. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's a hard thing for us to get a hold of, that everything that we see, smell, touch, the whole physical realm as we look at it today is going to vanish. The heavens and the earth will one day be put away with. Now, we know that at the second coming of Christ, the earth is going to be restored to like Eden. I can't, you know, imagine the perfection of it. I mean, Elsinore is just going to be plush and beautiful and green and just have this perfect climate, long growing seasons all over the world. There'll be no want, no lack of anything. We used to have a T-shirt that had a beautiful blue lake with palm trees. And, you know, just looked like a tropical island. It said Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore. And anybody who knew the place go, well, that doesn't look like Elsinore. And I go, yeah, but the Chamber of Commerce wouldn't let us do a dead tree and vultures. So, you know. Actually, you know, I just tell people, that's the millennium. You know, we're just looking ahead here. You know, we're just looking to that time when it'll be restored. But after that 1,000 years, Satan will be unleashed. He will deceive many. There will be one final rebellion. And then finally, he will be thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And this present contest that we're in today between good and evil will be once and for all ended. It's at that time that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, as with many things, the Bible speaks of those moments as if they're simultaneous, the second coming of Christ with the earth burning with fervent heat. Second Peter talks about that in chapter 3. He says the very elements will melt. But, you know, the Bible speaks of the first and second coming of Christ as if they, you know, happen in sequence, when we know there's a 2,000-year gap between. And so, you know, over a 1,000-year gap, between the second coming of Christ and when the very elements, and it's interesting because in 2 Peter it talks about the scoffers that'll be coming in the last days, making fun of us believers. It talks about that their belief of all things being as they have always been will cause them to ridicule us for believing in Noah's flood. So it actually speaks of the modern day time when people believe in evolution and that these scoffers will be out. I've never seen a time with such scoffers. I mean, when you watch the news and you listen to what those who you know are just anti-Christian and they're just so blatant about it, they're scoffers. I mean, they ridicule us who believe, and it's okay though because the Lord said that's going to happen just before He comes again. And then it goes on saying that God isn't slack concerning His promise, but that He's long-suffering. God wants more people to be saved, but the day will come when God comes again, and it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and everything that is in it will be burned up. It's very interesting. That word elements means the most basic beginning, or in other words, atoms. The very atoms themselves will come apart in that day. And here God speaks of the earth getting old. And it is. It's getting old. And, you know, it's aging. The whole universe is aging. Now, men scientifically didn't always know that. But now, from observation, we know that the universe is like a clock that's been wound up, and it's unwinding. The energy is being spent. You know, stars are burning out. Eventually, everything will be gone. I mean, if the Lord should tarry, the universe is going to come to a point where physically it won't end, but it will unwind. All the heat will be spent. All the work will be over. You know, nothing will exist except this neutral nothing out there in space. But long before that, God said that the day is going to come when the very elements will burn up, will melt. And you know what God has to do away with the universe? Let go. You know, it says in the Bible, He's holding it together. Scientists look at the atom and they say what holds the atom together is atomic glue. Because they don't know what holds it together. You know, it doesn't make sense that the neutrons and protons and everything that the atom holds together. And when they find atoms that they can split, we've seen the result of what happens when an atom comes apart, haven't we? A nuclear bomb. You know, as you would look at them, but the day is going to come when God just, boom, it's just going to cease to be, and then He'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And so why are we afraid of what people think? Why are we afraid of insults? And let's be honest. I don't like to look stupid. I don't like it when people set me up and make me look stupid. I always want to present the gospel in a way that even if they don't receive it, at least they go, well, the guy at least had an intelligent argument. But sometimes we just need to forget about that and just tell people Jesus is coming. And you just need to get right with Him. I've discovered over the years that intelligent arguments don't win people to Christ. Telling them the basic truth that Jesus came and died for your sin, you know, to share the gospel. And yes, there are times when we will get insulted, but you know, the Lord's just saying, why are you afraid of men that are going to perish and burn up and, are, you know, go away with the world? And, you know, why even be concerned with that? Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Verse 11, so the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Verse 12, the Lord speaking, I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die, and the son of man who will be made like the grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and though that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord, your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. So God, in response, they're crying out to the Lord, wake up, God, wake up. You know, put on the strength, O arm of the Lord. And God, in responding to them, you know, they're the ones who are crying out, aren't you the one who? And they list the things that God did. And they're wondering, God, why aren't you acting right now? Why is it that you're not moving according to my timetable? And have you ever felt like God just isn't paying attention? Gotten frustrated with God because of his, even angry at the Lord because it's not happening the way you think it should. You know, there are times watching Channel 40, I feel that way. You know, God, why don't you just strike one of them dead? That's all it would take. You know, one of these false prophets that gets up like Oral Roberts saying God's going to kill me if I don't raise money for a hospital. And, you know, it's just so misrepresenting the Lord. And you're going, Lord, why do you keep putting up with this? You know, you see those who just hate God and speak out against them. And God, why don't you act? In our own personal lives, if we're under persecution, if people are, you know, there's this sense of God, you know, why do you restrain so much when the wicked are so bold in the day that we live in? And that's kind of the cry here. They're saying, awake, awake. You know, it's interesting. One time, I was in one of those times in my life where I was just going, Lord, how long? How long do I have to go through this trial? How long? And I just got curious, so I got my computer out and typed out how long and started studying all the places in the Bible where somebody cried out, how long, O Lord? And I thought I would build up a very interesting study until I started reading and found out that God has asked us how long more often than we've asked him. How long will you continue in sin? You know, and it kind of quieted me down. I kind of, well, okay, you know, how long will I be messed up? Well, until you come and fix me, Lord, you know. And who am I to ask him how long? But yet people do. Our hearts cry out. We want to see God work. And the problem is, again, that God doesn't do things in the timing that we think he should. How much trouble do we as Christians have because, you know, we get frustrated because God doesn't move on our timetable. We feel that he should have delivered at this point, but he waits. And he goes longer than we think he should. I know early on in the Lord, it was a major issue with me. I always felt like, God, you always wait until it's a little too late. And I don't understand this about you. You know, I remember one time just reading about God at the Red Sea and how he parted the waters, which he's bringing up here. It was perfect timing. But I'm sure if you were there, you would have felt it was too late. You know, why is God waiting until it's hopeless? Why did God wait until there's no way out? Why did he wait? And it's interesting to go back and look and see what happened. And so God, you know, after they pick up this thought and saying how long, he turns around and says, I'm the one that did all these things. Yes, I did part the water. The seas did part. I remember getting a book, Reader's Digest, advertised, and I sent off for it. And, you know, growing up, I don't know how many of you read Reader's Digest or short stories, but, you know, those things were always around when I was a kid. Parents got them, and later on, I don't even know if I signed up for them, but they just showed up in the mail, and everywhere you went, there was, and they came up with these things on all the miracles of the Bible, and I thought, how cool, you know, that they're, you know, doing stuff on the Bible. And I ordered it. It was a good-sized book. It was actually a set of, I think, three books, and it dealt with different aspects. And the one on the miracles in the Bible, explained away every miracle. They took the feeding of the 5,000 and they said, well, you know, this little boy was generous and dug in and got his food out and gave it to Jesus. And the truth is everybody walked around with fish and bread in their pockets. Yeah. And, you know, and the truth is, you go back historically, when people left, they usually did take some bread with them to get them through the day. We would carry lunches with us. But they claim the real miracle was how, when they saw this little boy's generosity, everybody dug in and got out. You know, they were holding back, and people just being stingy and selfish like they are, that this little boy's act of giving things to Christ touched everybody's heart, so they all opened up and gave, and there was such an abundance. And what a lie. You know, I mean, there were baskets left over. When these people reached in that basket, bread was being created and fish were being created. I mean, it was a wonderful miracle. And then they go to the Red Sea. And what they claimed, it was the Reed Sea, which is 1 to 2 foot deep. And it's there at the very head of the Red Sea, and there's an area there that's kind of a marshland. And it is true that in times of very high winds and low tide, that the water can completely blow out to where, you know, it's a dry marsh, more or less. The water is removed. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to walk across a marsh, but it's not that easy. And if you've ever been, you know, like down at Newport, I don't know what it's like now, but when we were kids, we used to go completely to the inlet side, and there would be areas where there would be reeds and marsh, and we would try to walk across, and you'd very rapidly get stuck up to your knees. And the more you walked on it, the mushier it got. So even if it was the Reed Sea, it's still quite a miracle that God got 2 million people across. And it's an even greater miracle that he drowned Pharaoh's army in 2 feet of water. You know, it's ridiculous. Isaiah says the deep. The ocean was the Red Sea. They crossed through very deep water. And it must have been intimidating to walk through this channel with nothing but God's hands holding the water back. Could you imagine walking through water a couple hundred, maybe 300 or 400 foot deep, and, you know, you're just in this little channel, and, you know, and when they all got over, of course, they started dancing, and Pharaoh decided to follow, and boom, it closed over them and destroyed them. And those who do away with the miracles of God like that, the so-called higher critics, it's ridiculous. You know, our God created. He can part the sea, he can make bread, and those who go out of their way to explain away the power of God and to try, you know, to make nothing out of the greatness of the Lord. And then, again, the reminder, don't fear man that will die and forget the Lord. Those two thoughts are here. You fear man and you forget God. I don't know if you've ever put those together, but it is true. When you live your life in the fear of man, you forget your priorities and you forget about the Lord. You know, Jesus said not to fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear man. More or less what he's saying, the worst thing that he can do is kill you. And you're home with Jesus. I mean, I think of the Apostle Paul. You know, they captured him, they beheaded him, and sent him right where he wanted to go. I mean, how can you beat somebody that, you know, we're facing that in Islam today. How do you beat somebody that thinks that death is victory? Now, we know that in Christ we have victory. How sad that in Islam, in their false belief, it's a culture of death, and we are not. We are a culture of life. You know, those who believe in Jesus love life, and you know, we don't live for some, you know, we don't believe there's any virtue necessarily that will gain us points with God for dying for him. But on the other hand, the worst thing that can happen to us is we die. And what's so bad about that? Jesus said, don't be afraid of that, but rather fear him who can destroy you in hell. And then Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but who puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There's a definite snare that comes with the fear of man that will keep you from the truth. I've watched the fear of man inhibit and hold Christians back from standing up for what is right so many times. You know, it's one of those things that I just pray and hope never happens here. That people would be afraid of me to speak the truth to me. That the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. When you're afraid of somebody, and I will be honest, there are those people that intimidate me, but I refuse to allow my life to be dictated by what I'm intimidated by. And in fact, if anything, I probably swing the other way, and that's why I get in trouble a lot. But, you know, there's something about fear in any form that when I look at it, I go, I am not going to do what fear is dictating to me to do right now. It's true, I'm afraid. It's true, I have these feelings, but I'm not going to allow it to be my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And the fear of man can become your Lord. You can get to where you're intimidated. So God, just this basic warning, you know, watch out that you don't forget God and get all caught up in the fear of man. And the fear of man can range from a genuine fear of those who want to kill Christians to intimidation by a Christian leader. You know, it's holding man in a place of reverence and respect that he doesn't belong. And it's yielding to him those things that belong to God alone. And now after they told God to wake up, he tells them to wake up in verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you who have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. There is none, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among the sons that she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk but not with wine. Thus saith your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury you shall no longer drink, but I will put it in the hands of those who afflict you. And I've said to you, lie down, that those who have said to you, lie down that we may walk on you. And you have laid down your body like the ground and as the street and those who walk over you. So God now speaking to his nation Israel, saying, you have drunk fully of the fury of the Lord. His judgment, look back at the history of the Jews. And it's true, but the day is coming when God says, I'll take that cup from you and pass it on to those who have hurt you. The judgment of the nations is yet to come. Interesting question. Who will be sorry for you? Look among the nations today. Who has a heart for Israel and feels sorry for Israel? Their children are killed. Does the United Nations pass a resolution? No. When they fight back, the UN passes a resolution. Go back. I mean, I don't know how many times since I've been a Christian that the UN has condemned Israel. I imagine, you know, it's in the hundreds. Not once have they said a word about those who have attacked them. When all the nations gathered together and wrongfully declared war on them, the United Nations was silent. When terrorists blow up their children, the United Nations is silent. When they knock down houses, when the Israelis knock down houses to prevent smuggling of weapons, the UN passes a resolution to condemn them. Who in the nations feels sorry for the Jews? We're pretty sheltered here in the United States, and the United States, for the most part, is pro-Israel. And when we are walking down the streets, there is a certain sense, it's rapidly fading away, about justice in the world. And there are those who think clearly and look and realize Israel, you know, is getting an unfair thing. But when you go to Europe, when I've traveled around the world, the attitude towards Israel is, God could ask this question, who feels sorry for you? Nobody. Who has a heart for Israel? Nobody. Among the nations of the world, they're still hated. You know, in Austria, the Nazi movement is by no means dead. And there are still many people in Austria that are wealthy and influential and hold political office that to this day are living in houses that were taken from Jews in World War II. Reparations have never been paid for those. There are those who completely hate the Jews. One elderly man was seen one time. I read a story some Jews were being beaten up in Austria, and after they were beaten up, an elderly man, he said, it's about time we got back on target and started getting things done the right way. Among the nations of the world, anti-Semitism, the leaders of, I can't even remember all the nations, but, Amsterdam, the very places in the world, the Netherlands, Austria, they have voted into office people that are Aryan nation type people. And many of the people in those nations don't recognize it, but you see, they are anti-immigration. And what has happened since the European Union has come along is people have been migrating to Western Europe from all over. And many poor people are coming in. And very much like the United States, they're taking jobs that are undesirable, and yet they're succeeding, just like immigrants have in our country for centuries. And you have to watch out. Those people that are against immigration in our country are very similar to the ones in Europe, and many of them have the white supremacist attitude. And it's scary. I mean, there are things, Europe is ready for another Holocaust. People don't recognize it, but Western Europe, the attitude of most of the people is they've got a new scapegoat to blame all their problems on. It's called the immigrants. But among the immigrants, guess who stands out the most? The Jews. They hate the Jews. They always have. The world always will until the Lord comes back. And then the day will come in Matthew 25. Many people have read that where Jesus said, I was in prison, you visited me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And many Christians have rightly applied that to our daily lives of how we should live. That how we treat everybody we run into is how we treat the Lord. But you know what Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is really about? Is the judgment of the nations just at the beginning of the millennium. After the 7 years tribulation, most of the world's population is going to be wiped out. But there will be survivors. And when Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem and the restoration of the world is well underway, the angels are going to go to the four corners of the world and gather together all the nations before Christ. Read it carefully, Matthew 25. He's judging nations. And also, if you pay close attention, you'll notice Matthew 25, these people who enter the millennial kingdom is based on works, not on grace. They get in because they fed, because they gave water. Why are we getting into heaven? Is it because we did a good work? No, it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's not enough good works that we could do that would offset our sin. And besides that, even if you did only one sin and did wonderful things the rest of your life, that sin still needs to be judged. You see, people tend to think good works and sin are in a scale. And if you asked a Jew today, who's going to get into heaven? They say, well, those who, they've tipped the scale towards the good. They've done more good than bad. And it's illogical. See, you can be a good person and break a law in our country. When you go to court, do they put your good works in a scale and say, oh, we're going to let you off because you've done so many good things? No. Your crime is isolated from your good works. All the good things you did have nothing to do with the crime you committed. If you were caught for drunk driving and you killed somebody, even though it was just the first night in your life you ever did that, and a lot of reasons that you can explain as to what happened to you. But I hope you go to jail and don't get out. regardless of your good works. The one doesn't have, and even today when you watch the news, those issues get confused. Somebody on death row who's redeemed himself, people will say, yeah, but his good works, he should get off. Why? The one has nothing to do with the other. And you see, in God's perfect justice, the one has nothing to do with the other. If you've committed a crime against God, you have to pay for that crime. And so, here, however, we see those who, during the millennium, in one form or another, helped God's people. They saw them in prison. They gave them something to drink. We saw in the Holocaust, when Hitler was killing the Jews, people who put their lives on the line to protect Jews. And that is precisely what he's talking about. The Antichrist will be out to destroy the Jews, but there are going to be those people who, for conscience sake, took them in. And we're not talking eternal salvation here. We're talking enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, those on his left hand go immediately to eternal punishment. But those on the right go into the thousand-year reign of Christ, and in all likelihood, if they don't already believe in Christ, will come to believe in him during that time as they just see the wonderful works that he does. And so here it's talking about how God will take what those who have done to Israel and feed it back to those who did it. So Matthew 25, speaking of that event as it took place. Isaiah 52, awake, awake. It's interesting how God picks up on this. The people told him to wake up, and now he's going to just turn around and keep telling them to wake up. You know, anytime we feel like, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? You know, you can count on God turning it back and go, well, where are you and what are you doing? You know, oh, Lord, how long? Well, how long will it be till you get it right? Lord, awake, and the Lord's going to turn right around and tell you, wake up. Because God's not asleep. God's not late. You know, he's perfect. So he's telling them again, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what I have here, saith the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, those who rule over them, make them wail, saith the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So, looking for that day when they would be set free from Babylon, but also to that day of the second coming when they will recognize it is Christ himself, when their final bondage will be over. So he calls for them, awake and get ready for the celebration. Shake yourself off because the oppressors will not be back anymore. And what an interesting statement in the middle of that. You have sold yourselves for nothing. Remember all the movies about somebody selling their soul for fame? You know, I remember some Twilight Zones down that line in various movies. And it's one of those things in our culture that comes up, you know, the typical story that some guy who either for wealth, and it's usually fame, it, you know, usually the movies are dealing with somebody who wants to be famous, a famous musician, whatever. And the devil appears to them and gets them to sign their name on a contract. Now, you know, I doubt that anybody would be so idiotic that if the devil appeared to them, it wouldn't dawn on them that this is all true, and that they wouldn't just repent right there and would never. Who would really sell their soul? I mean, you know, that's something to think about. You know, Jesus said, what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? For what will he give in exchange for his soul? What profit is it if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? Think about that. What if you had everything, all that wealth could buy you? What if you had it in a way that all the hang-ups that come with wealth weren't there to trouble you? As you know, most people that are wealthy usually become very eccentric and weird. Howard Hughes had to walk on paper towels. He had to have a fresh paper towel for every step. He got so phobias about germs. You know, I look at wealthy people that, you know, how do you know that this person you're thinking of marrying loves you and isn't just after your money? I mean, I think it's tragic that people like Donald Trump have to have a prenuptial agreement so that, you know, there's some assurance this person is there because they want them. But even at that, just the fame that that person will get, even if they don't get any of his money, they could still be there for the wrong reason. But what if you could have all the wealth and none of the negatives and just have a perfect life? Would it be worth your soul? No. God places a value on your soul that is more than anything this world has to offer. That's the value God places on it. What value do you place on yourself? Because he says here, you sell out for nothing. I look at the drug addict. What did they get in exchange for their soul? Misery, bondage, lost everything. And, you know, if Satan had showed up at the beginning and said, you know, here, smoke this joint. Eventually, it'll destroy your whole life. You're going to lose your wife, your kids, and you're going to become a heroin addict and die. You know, I remember when I was in high school, they showed us film that you smoke marijuana, and then, you know, 3 weeks later, you were a heroin addict. And we were laughing at it because we were all loaded when we were watching it. And you know, they showed ridiculous things. And I don't know how many of you have gone back and looked at the things from the 40s and 50s where they would just, you know, the movies that they would show, one of them called Reefer Madness, and they were so ridiculous and out of place. But on the other hand, they were right, weren't they? When you smoke pot, you don't stay satisfied with it. You move on to something else. And you know, the truth is that people sell out because they have no idea that they're selling out. They think it's innocent fun or whatever, but they start down a road that destroys their life in this world as well as eternally, damning themselves. And God here says, you sell yourselves for nothing. Jesus said, if you got the whole world, it's a bad deal. But you know, when you get nothing in exchange for it, how horrible. But the truth is that that's what Satan doesn't have to give anything. In fact, if he just leaves you alone with a quiet life with no bumps, no turns, no trouble, the odds are you'll end up in hell. You know, the truth is that, you know, the road to hell, the best route to hell, is one in which there's nothing catastrophic, nothing major, where the person just quietly cruises through this life without any trouble. Because let's be honest, trouble is what breaks us and turns us to the Lord. You know, it's not a life of great wealth or a life of great poverty. It's just those who glide by. How many people have you shared the Lord with that just aren't interested? They're content, you know, with nothing. I mean, at the end of our lives, we're going to look back and go, oh, the things that people have traded their souls for. I remember once talking with a guy, shared with him about the Lord. He believed it was true. He knew the Bible was true. He knew. And as I got done sharing with him, and you know, it was just ready, I said, do you want to receive Christ? He said, well, I have to give up rock and roll. I said, I had to stop and think a minute. I said, well, the mere fact that you asked the question, the odds are yes. You know, I didn't have to. But it wasn't an idol to me. That particular style of music was not an issue to me. But if it's more important to you than where you spend eternity, then yeah, you're going to have to give it up. You see, something that is benign, that is spiritually neutral, so to speak, that has neither good nor evil attached to it, you can make it evil by making it so important to you. And you know, I told him, yeah, if it's that important to you, God will probably ask for it. He does have a tendency to ask for everything that I attach too much importance to. And the guy walked away. I thought, man, when he looks back, you know, he had a bucket of maggots, and that's what he hung on to instead of eternity. How sad to sell yourself for nothing. You know, how many people do you know that just some stupid issue? My girlfriend. She, you know, if I come to Christ, I'll have to give up my girlfriend. I can't live with her anymore, can I? Yeah, you'll have to move out. When you get into eternity, you're going to look and go, what was I thinking? But yet how wonderful on the flip side of it, God says, I will redeem you without money. Now notice he didn't say without cost. It would cost him his son. But our redemption is free. You and I are saved by grace. It is a free gift. And those who exploit it to make money off of it, those televangelists that take the word of God and use it as a means of fleecing God's people, you know, and placing a price on it, how horrible it will be for them in eternity. You know, that to know that we're here to give out the word of God for free, that what you've been freely given, freely give. You know, don't try to use it to gain advantage of people. And yet look over the centuries how the church has exploited. You know, they hold the truth, and yet how many ministries have used what they have as a money-making scheme. You know, they exploit it. I know I've got drawers full of stuff. I've got one that if you send back a certain amount of money to this guy, but first, you know, he actually sent out a chart, and it was two pieces of paper, and one of them you put on the floor in front of your refrigerator, and the other one you took magnets and put it on your refrigerator. And there was a drawing of two hands in a circle where you place your head and a drawing of two circles where you put your knees. And you put this thing down and you put your knees on it, then you put your hands on this thing and put your head in the circle and say your prayer. And after you're done praying, you fold it up and put your money in it and send it back to him, and he guaranteed that he would pray for you. And this guy got up there in front of people. He'd have a crowd of people, and somebody would ask for prayer, and they'd hold their hand up, and the person would take the microphone over to him, and he'd go, oh, wait, your husband's left you. And you go, yeah. And he'd go through all these things and you know, tell them all this stuff about themselves. Turns out he had an earpiece, and his wife was in the background, and she had interviewed these people on their way in. She had just stood out and memorized who they were and wrote down all these facts about them that she could gather. And she was talking to him. And he was just getting millions of dollars on TV, Peter Popoff, sending out these insane gimmicks to get money out of people. Now, you know what blew my mind? Is he was completely exposed. There was somebody that went in with a radio and picked up the signals going back and forth and tape recorded it and brought him out in the open and showed him for what he was. And you know, he's still going and there's still people that support him. How can that be? What happens to those when we're redeemed without money? God paid the whole price in his son dying for us, and there's nothing to add to it. You don't need to put out 50 cents for it. It's all yours for free. And oh, it grieves me how people have abused that. And it grieves me how people sell their souls for nothing. We'll pick up in verse 7 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just thank you for the wonderful and free gift of your salvation. And Lord, that so clearly in your word, what we have received from you so freely, we should give freely. And so, Lord, keep us from ever becoming like those who exploit your word, who take wrongful advantage of this free gift. And, Lord, let us always be those who give away freely that which we have gained. And, Father, we pray, I'm sure each one here has a loved one who has sold themselves for nothing. And, God, we pray for them that they would be redeemed without money, that they would turn and see what you have done for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord.